Newport Community Church. Thank you for being with us this evening. I'd like to welcome a number of visitors. I won't go through all the names, but good to see everybody. That's a regular family there, but huge. So good, good. Well, let's as we prepare our hearts to celebrate our Savior's birth, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, always a delight to come before you because of what you have done, Lord God, for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that this evening, Lord, we may rest in the work of Christ and allow the ministry of your Holy Spirit to take place in our heart, to fill our hearts, Lord, with joy, understanding, comfort, security, Lord, hope. So thank you, Lord God, for all that you have provided for us. We're here to receive the work that you've accomplished. We pray, Lord, that our singing and our praises would be pleasing in your ears. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Is that better? You back? Good. All right. Well, good. Again, Merry Christmas. Good. What we're going to look at today is the tale of two kings. The tale of two kings. So let's pray, and I will then open. Father, we continue to pray today, this evening. Just always delighted, Lord, that your work continues in our heart, and that you want to use this day, Lord, to further our relationship with you through your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the tale of two kings. Does anybody know what the most popular Christmas hymn in North America during the last 100 years has been? Silent Night, anyone else? Joy to the World. Joy to the World, for the past 100 years, the most published Christmas hymn in North America has been Joy to the World. It was written, in, as many of you know, in 1719 by Isaac Watts. It was a collaboration of three men when you consider the musical score and the melody. But the hymn, interestingly enough, is based on Psalm 98. And it's popularly applied, however, to the nativity story, and it does prove quite useful. The final line of the first stanza in Joy to the World reports the response that is expected of heaven and nature to the Lord's arrival on earth. We know the statement, and heaven and nature sing. Applied to the birth of Jesus, heaven and nature are urged to break out in song, while every human heart is urged to prepare Jesus' room. Every heart, that would be your mind, your will, your emotions, must prepare Jesus' room according to the hymn in order for earth to receive her King. But the hymn gives no instruction on how hearts or minds, wills, and emotions are to prepare Jesus' room in order for earth's King to be received. However, 500 years prior to the birth of Jesus, a certain king in Persia provides us with the answer. The king's name is Darius. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 6, verse 25 through 28 for our Christmas scripture. Then Darius, the king, wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever, and his kingdom is without end. Excuse me. Unfortunately, I thought I could do it. And his kingdom, in verse 26, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The tale of two kings. Before hearts, minds, wills, and emotions can prepare Jesus' room and earth receive Jesus as her king, people everywhere must first obey the law of King Darius. What is the law of King Darius? To fear and reverence the God of Daniel. Why Darius believes a law requiring people everywhere to fear and reverence the God of Daniel will indeed make peace abound, as he introduces in verse 25, is because of what he has heard and what he has seen about God's nature through his servant Daniel. What Darius has seen about the nature of God through God's servant Daniel has convinced him that only Daniel's God is able to right wrongs and to institute and maintain justice on earth. Let's take a look at what Darius learned through the servant of the living God, Daniel, about the God whom Daniel served. He learned about his nature three things, which I will summarize with three I's. He learned that Daniel's God is immortal. He learned that Daniel's God is invincible. And he learned that Daniel's God is immanent. Immanent. All who are able to receive Jesus Christ as King have come to obey the command issued by the Persian king Darius 500 years before Jesus' birth to fear and reverence the God of Daniel. That cannot be done apart from knowing that God is immortal, that God is invincible, and that God is imminent. And when this is understood, what happens is you and I will have the confidence to know that only the God of Daniel is the God who can institute justice on earth, right wrongs, and maintain peace and prosperity worldwide. Let's take a look at each of these points. First of all, verse 25. Darius writes to people everywhere in his kingdom. Persia was per capita proportional to the population, was the largest kingdom that has ever been on the earth. And Darius writes out of the Persian province of Babylon to all the peoples, the nations, all the different languages who inhabited what today would be the modern territory of Iran and Iraq and certain other of the nation states around there. And he writes a decree that he believes in verse 25 will further, certainly will not impede the prosperity which abounds in his kingdom, the Persian kingdom. And he makes the decree in verse 26, and he expects all men to obey it, to fear and reverence the God whose nature Darius has discovered by his close, intimate, admirable friendship with God's servant, Daniel. And so he begins in verse 26, and he points out why this God that Daniel serves warrants fear and reverence. Number one, because he's immortal. This God is immortal. He's the living God who endures forever. More is communicated here than merely immortal or merely eternal. Enduring forever connotes the idea of being steadfast. He's reliable. His character is consistent. He's steadfast in character, this God, and Darius has witnessed this through the life of his servant Daniel. He's not vacillating in his will. That is, God is not vacillating in his will, nor in his relationship to his servants. Darius has observed this. He's become convinced of it, so convinced that he believes it's necessary to issue a law commanding people who've never heard of this God to learn to fear and to reverence him. Because this God is somehow the key to perpetuating prosperity in his kingdom. How? Well, Darius had a first-hand seat to recognize that this is the God who rights wrongs and injustices, who establishes justice and has the power to maintain it in the kingdoms on the earth. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Well, in order to believe that, number one is we can't believe that this God is relegated to 2,500 years ago. We have to believe that this God is indeed immortal. That is, he's enduringly alive. He's eternal. This is part of the reason why Darius was so convinced to institute this decree. So he sees that this God is one who is enduring. There's one who's steadfast in character, trustworthy. And he's not vacillating in his will or in his relationship to those who serve him. Number two is, we see as well that this God is forever invincible. That is, his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Literally, which will not ever be destroyed. So this God whom Daniel serves and whom Darius has learned about by watching and hearing Daniel witness to his life, this God is one who is invincible. That is, he's a king. And the reference is to his kingdom. His kingdom is indestructible. If his kingdom is indestructible and he's immortal and steadfast, then he's the enduring king of the kingdom, and he himself is invincible, just like his kingdom. This gives great comfort to those who appreciate national security. This is the most secure kingdom, the most secure nation state one could imagine. And Darius recognizes through observing and listening to the life of Daniel that Daniel's God is the ruler of such a kingdom. And so he commands his people, his terrestrial people on earth, to revere and worship this God. We also recognize that this God is, I had gotten ahead of myself, this God as well, in terms of being a living God, we might say he's a personal God. He's a God to whom one can relate, even a personable God. That is, he's not remote or aloof. He's a God who is constantly served by those who are committed to meet with him and to speak to him throughout the day, as Daniel was. You may recall that all of chapter 6, the story that many people know, Daniel in the lion's den, that the event was triggered or precipitated by Daniel refusing to comply with a law that prohibited him from praying to God. Daniel had a constitutional obligation based upon the law of Israel to pray to God 3 times daily, and he was not going to let anything interfere with that. What does it mean to pray to God? It means to speak with God, to listen to God. There is a personal encounter that one has when you regularly pray to God. So the fact that God is immortal, the fact that he's ever living, includes the idea that this is a God who is eternally alive, with whom you and I can relate regularly and daily through prayer. And so Daniel, we know in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 6, that Daniel met with them regularly. He met with them to speak with God, to listen to God. He met with them throughout the day, it says, giving thanks and requesting help. So he comes before this personable God with gratitude and a sense of dependence upon him. Darius has learned all this. How? By his close relationship, even his admiration with one of God's servants, premier servants, Daniel. Again, I spoke of point number 2, which is invincible. This God is invincible. The God has a kingdom, which means he's a king. The kingdom over which this God rules is indomitable. It cannot be defeated. It's unthreatened and unfazed, says this great Persian king of one of the greatest empires that has ever existed on planet Earth, both in terms of percentage of population and land mass ruled, that unthreatened and unfazed is this king and this kingdom by the rise and fall of the most powerful nations on earth, which up to this point were Persia now and Babylon preceding her. And Darius has recognized that Daniel served in both administrations of these two rival world powers. And Daniel's God secured an equal reputation under both rulers, Nebuchadnezzar and now Darius and Cyrus. So Darius recognizes that this God is invincible. The most greatest powerful nations on earth rise and fall, and his kingdom remains the same. His servant remains the same. His servant continues to relate to this God who's unfazed by the ups and downs of national life. And so, despite mortal kings boasting of their enduring prominence and their dominance, as Nebuchadnezzar did in Babylon, as some of the Persian kings will be wont to do, Darius recognizes this is the only king who's invincible. And so lastly, point number 3, Darius issues this decree as well. This decree, remember, is required in order to prepare hearts to receive heaven's king, in order to make room for heaven's king to rule from within. What's required? To fear and to reverence the God of Daniel. Well, this God is also immanent with an A. Immanent, not with an I. That is, the power and authority of this God whom Daniel serves and for whom King Darius legislated a law that people everywhere who've never heard of him need to learn about him and need to fear and reverence him. Why? In order that prosperity, which is presently significant in the nation of Persia, may continue to increase and be forever established. Why is Darius so confident of this? Because he has witnessed in the life of Daniel, God's premier servant, that this God and this God alone is able to thwart injustice, right wrongs, the malicious accusers, the false accusers of Daniel, and rescue his servants in ways that no law could have provided, no human power could have provided. So this God is immanent. What does it mean to be immanent? It means that this God is involved in his creation. He's not aloof. He's not standoffish like the Persian gods were. He's not only involved actively in his creation, but he's also transcendent. That is, he's distinctive and independent of his existence is independent of his creation. This is unique among religious teachings at that time and pretty much at this time as well. The fact that God is distinct and independent of his creation as well as actively involved in it. You want to know that the God you worship is actively involved in creation, in your history. Darius was convinced of it. It says in verse 27, he delivers and rescues, performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He's not remote. He's not hands off. He's not deistic. He's not exclusively transcendent. He's immanent and transcendent. So this God is one whom Darius has seen, exercises his authority and demonstrates his power over the forces of nature and the forces of man. And so we have that this God whom Darius makes this decree about, and this is the tale of two kings, that this decree is about a God whom Darius has discovered is indeed immanent, is indeed invincible, and is indeed immortal. And it's necessary to have such a God if you're going to make room in your heart to enthrone him as your king. And Darius had learned this. The reputation of Daniel's God as a miracle-performing savior is well known in the province of Babylon. Daniel has been a public official for over 60 years at this point. He's in his 80s. And we already know that Daniel has been honored by the preceding powerful king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, for the sake of time, I won't read it, but it sounds very much like Darius's decree. Nebuchadnezzar was more brutal, and so when he would make decrees, he would also attend penalties to it, as in Daniel 2. But the superior duration of God's kingdom, the God whom Daniel serves, and his dominion, that is, his executive power, has already been recorded among the secular annals of the world's most powerful nations by the world's most powerful kings. Nebuchadnezzar has a whole history written of Daniel and what Daniel's God has done for him. Similarly, Darius now has written legal decrees that are archived in Persia. And in the life of Daniel's God, God's reign proves indestructible as nations come and go. Therefore, God continues to remain today. We would expect someone who's immortal, someone who's invincible, and someone who's immanent. And indeed, we find all of these coming together in the birth of Christ. Last Monday was the beginning of an event that had last occurred, at least visibly, 800 years ago. And that was the Bethlehem Star. For the first time in 8 centuries, the 2 largest planets in Earth's solar system, Jupiter and Saturn, again visibly appeared as a single bright light in the western sky shortly after sunset. This occurred this past Monday and continues for several days. This celestial phenomena is popularly known as the Christmas Star, because a similar conjunction is believed to have occurred at the time of the Nativity, as recorded in Matthew chapter 2. The 17th century renowned German astronomer and astrologer, because there wasn't much distinction in those days, Johannes Kepler, suggested that an even rarer triple conjunction had occurred, with Venus added as well, during the Nativity season. Well, in verse 28, we see that the imminence of God has resulted in the promotion of Daniel as Darius originally intended. He now becomes second in charge of the most powerful country in all the earth, Persia. And as intended by Darius, at last it's realized. Now, how was this realized? This was realized despite the fact that the intent of Darius to promote Daniel had been thwarted by malicious accusers. An entire administration who had maligned, misrepresented Daniel, and had sought to have him destroyed. And it looked like they succeeded. Everything appeared hopeless. But because God is immortal, because the God Daniel serves is invincible, and most of all, because of the God whom Daniel serves is imminent, there was an interruption in the plans of the wicked, and justice ended up prevailing. Daniel's deliverance comes, promotion occurs, prosperity attends, and most importantly, justice supplants wickedness in the province, the Persian province of Babylon, in government. All because the supernatural power of God was indisputably and publicly displayed through the life of his servant Daniel, who trusted him. The fear and reverence of Daniel's God is required in order for hearts here today to make room for Jesus as King. How do we know that? Well, we know that because since the laws of Persia were legislated by kings who were believed to be both men and gods, Persian decrees or mandates, laws, were considered unchangeable and irrevocable as long as the people and the conditions remained unmet. That is, literally, if you were to read in verse 8 or verse 12 or verse 15 in chapter 6, Persian laws do not pass away. The only law we know that does not pass away is the law of God. Persians believed their laws did not pass away, provided that people and conditions remained unchanged and continued to necessitate the law. Laws are commands. Laws are commands issued to people to govern behavior and responses, usually punishing violators in accordance with stated penalties. Laws that are unchangeable, irrevocable, and do not pass away remain forever binding as long as the people and conditions that gave rise to them remain unchanged. They remain forever binding. Persians believed that their laws remained forever binding as long as the people and the conditions which gave rise to them remained unchanged. The law of King Darius, the tale of two kings, the law of King Darius had yet to become obsolete, even today, where conditions and peoples remain unchanged, that is, those which gave that law rise. The ancient people of Persia in Iran and Iraq believed that those laws did not pass away. Therefore, We know that the impact of Darius's mandate endured for at least another 500 plus years. That is, that there were a people in Persia who recognized that the conditions and the population had not changed, at least not significantly enough, to warrant no longer observing the law of King Darius. What was the law of King Darius? To fear and reverence the God of Daniel. How do we know that? Well, because we discover in Matthew chapter 2, those whom were most prominent among those law-abiding Persians. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. If you have a little superscript next to Magi, it will say Master Astrologers. The corresponding Old Testament translation is Chaldeans, over whom Daniel was put in charge. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? How did Magi from Persia know that the King of the Jews had been born? For we saw his star in the east, signs in the heavens, said Darius. And we have come to worship him. Verse 10 and 11. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced increasingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. Their hearts had been prepared to fear and reverence a baby whose humble estate did not throw them off course at all. And they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh fitted for a king. The tale of two kings. The law that was irrevocable and did not pass away and continues to this day among people and conditions which remain no different than those in the day Darius first instituted his law. Well, I'd like to finish with this. The traditions and the nostalgia of Christmas in the United States are most often associated with where we live, New England. But New England's true association with Christmas is often underreported, misrepresented, and little known. Between 1621 and 1900, public celebrations of Christmas, by and large, in New England, were extremely rare. They were taboo or they were illegal. Governor William Bradford of the Mayflower was the first to forbid the celebration of Christmas. Supporting Bradford's prohibition were the Puritans, who associated the celebration of December 25th with paganism and idolatry. In colonial America, the Anabaptists, Quakers, Congregationalists, and Presbyterians shared a common disdain for the celebration of Christmas. In 1659, New Englanders passed a law making it illegal to observe Christmas. Although the law was revoked 22 years later, influential church leaders continued to frown upon the celebration. In 1687, Reverend Joseph Mather, pastor of North Church in Boston, president of Harvard, wrote, "The generality of Christmas keepers observe that festival after such a manner as is highly dishonorable to the name of Christ. How few are there comparatively that spend these holidays, as they are called, after an holy manner." Were it not for a law-making December 25th legal holiday, would you continue observing Christmas? Would you continue observing Christmas if it became illegal? Would the law written in your heart convince you that Jesus has warranted a celebration, a special celebration, a special gathering of his people on December 25th? Perhaps not. And there is a legitimate reason for that not to be the case. But indeed, if simply you and I stop meeting because a law prohibits it, we should question that which is written within our heart. Continued worship results always from those who fear and revere the God of Daniel, because they have his law not merely supported from without or promoted from without, but written from within. And indeed, this is what Darius recognized, that in order to fulfill a law to worship God consistently, perpetually, as Persian law would require, that law cannot be enforced from without. Kingdoms come and go. Must be written from within. And so we come to Christmas, where the child comes, lives out his life, Jesus, dies on a cross, suffers for our sins, rises from the dead, confers his Holy Spirit, and by virtue of the Holy Spirit, we're made righteous in the sight of God, and we are conferred with an appetite that is not native to us, to fear and reverence the God of Daniel. And so Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 through 13 will be my final scripture of today. For this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these things, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. How does this law become written into your heart? Not without discovering that God is immortal, invincible, and imminent. And the way Darius discovered that, and the way you and I will continue to be assured of that, is through our relationship with those who are his servants and who, as Darius voices, continually serve God day and night. Let's pray. Father, I want to come before you and thank you for the tale of two kings, how you use secular authority in history to promote your will, Lord. I pray, Lord God, that we as your people, Lord, may know who to befriend and in whom we may be reminded of your imminence, your invincibility, Lord God, and, Lord, your immortality. And I pray, Lord God, that any here who are not convinced of the fact that you are the living God who has come in the person of Jesus Christ, who has sent your son Jesus as your full representative to rule here on earth, I pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would communicate that apart from the work of Christ, we remain estranged from you. We remain hostile to you. We do not fear and revere you. And Lord God, I pray that we would not resist and be unteachable as you expose us to the experiences and the people whom Darius encountered in Daniel and in those peers who had falsely accused him. I pray that we may recognize that you use one another. You use people, Lord, to reveal and disclose yourself here on earth, that you're a God who is imminent. You're active in history. You're active in governments. You're active in the life of your people. This is your earth. You will claim this earth, Lord God. You are in the process of claiming this earth as your eternal residence, renovated, yes, amongst a population of people who serve you and do not need external law, but do so from heart. Thank you, Lord, for the prototype, the prelude that Darius gives us, and Lord, that we can now realize through faith in Christ and have that law written in our heart to serve you. Thank you for this day in which you sent the King of all kings, the one about whom Darius wrote and had to wait another 500 years before he came. Thank you, Lord God, for the Magi who continued to follow the words of you in the script of Darius. And we thank you, Lord, for these things and pray for our Christmas celebration to regard your immortality, your invincibility, and your imminence, and to worship Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.